May the words of my mouth and the meditation of each and every heart be acceptable unto you, O God, our Creator and Redeemer. Amen. Have you ever gotten yourself stuck in one of these? It's a finger trap. The kind that come in a Christmas cracker or a Cracker Jack box. The thing is you stick your finger on either side and try to get them out, only to find that they're stuck, right? The trick with these traps is that the harder you pull apart, the more stuck you get. The parable we have before us this morning is like one of these finger traps. It really doesn't matter how you look at it, top to bottom, left to right, this is a tricky story. Because from the very start, it forces us to choose sides. Either we read it and identify with the law-abiding, faithful, generous Pharisee, who in the end turns out to be a bit of a jerk, or we identify with the tax collector, who certainly finishes well in his humble rampant self-deprecation, but who deep down remains a conniving, simple, and corrupt sort of chap. As far as parables go, this is a short one. 5 easy verses. And I have a hunch that because of this, we hope the meaning of the parable will be short and easy too. Kind of like how you all hope every Sunday that my sermon will be short and easy. This is what people call false hope. But that's a topic for another day. For this morning, the short and easy of this parable is that it's better to be sinful and humble about it than a good person and righteous about it. The problem with this explanation is that it just ends up flipping the story on its head. As all we're really saying is, gee, I'm thankful I'm not like that Pharisee, which is exactly what the Pharisee says about the tax collector. See? Finger trap of a parable. Looks all simple and innocent on the surface, and the next thing you know, you're stuck. It dawns rather quickly, therefore, that, like most of Jesus' parables, there is nothing simple or easy about this one. There is something deeper going on here, and that the one thing we think we know, that this story is all about identity, who is good and who isn't, is probably not what the story is about at all. So, might I suggest we take a step back and assess what we do know. We know we have 2 men who make their way to the temple. We know one is a Pharisee and one is a tax collector. One law-abiding, the other not so much. One lifted up by society and permitted inside the temple walls, one considered ritually unclean by society and made to stand far off. We know that both arrived that day with the intention to pray, and we know that at the end, one of them leaves justified. We know it's not the one everyone is expecting to be justified, and we know, I think, that when we leave this temple today, we want to leave like the tax collector did and not the Pharisee, and we know that saying this makes us just like the Pharisee. Are you confused yet? Don't panic, because I really think Jesus fully intended for these 5 verses to be confusing. The Pharisee was not a bad person. He literally did everything right. He followed every rule. Even his act of praying to God, giving thanks that he was a good person, wasn't bad. If I had a nice Nora day, and at the end of it pray, hey God, thanks for helping me not say or do something really stupid today, that's not bad. I wish I got to pray more often than I do, but it's not bad. Where the Pharisee falls down is the moment he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. He grounds his superiority on the sinful nature and failures of the man standing beside him. He lifted himself up by putting the other down. And that's not okay. The tax collector, on the other hand, when he prays, brings only his own faults to the table. Please note that he doesn't promise to change. He does not repent. He does not say he will be less corrupt. He arrives a sinner, and he leaves a sinner. He just says, God be merciful on me. And he's the one who leaves justified. He leaves knowing God's grace goes with him in spite of his sinfulness. He goes knowing he can come back again next week and pray the same thing. He goes free to try to do better and free to ask for mercy when he fails again. And so I think maybe this parable isn't about first and last, who's in and who's out, who's up and who's down. It's not even about which character we identify with, Pharisee or tax collector. Because the truth is, I think we're all a bit of both. This story is about grace and how we choose to allow that grace of God to impact the way we live our lives. Rob McCoy of PulpitFiction.com asks a very hard question. How often in our lives do we only assign value to people or ourselves in relationship to others? It's a good question. How often do we judge ourselves and others by how we add up or compare to those around us? When we set our worth in relation to other people, and we do it all the time, we get stuck. It is a trap that we easily fall into. They even have a name for it, right? Keeping up with the Joneses. I don't know who the Joneses are, but they seem pretty great. So we do it either to build ourselves up. Gee, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not them. Or we do it to knock ourselves down. My life is worthless because I don't have what they have. I have spent years, 13 of them almost, trying to teach my children that someone else's success does not equal their failure. And I've done that for so long because for a long time I believed it was true. That my innate value is lower because what I'm able to achieve, produce, or present to the world could never come close to match the success, beauty, or prosperity of the people who surround me. And that if someone else was doing it right, then I must be doing it wrong. If someone else has value, then I must be worth less. And then one day I woke up and realized that that just isn't true. My value has nothing to do with anyone else. My value is grounded fully in the grace of God, and so is yours. Rachel Held Evans wrote, "Now we could get into a rather ungraceful argument about the true meaning of grace, but as I see it, grace is about giving without receiving anything in return. It's about cutting ourselves and one another some slack. It's about letting go of grudges and extending love, even when it's not deserved. It's about acknowledging all the brokenness within us and around us and loving in spite of it. That's what God's grace offers us. That's what God hopes we'll offer each other. That we will be able to make the grace of an invisible God visible to those around us. And so I teach my kids so that I might remind myself that the success of others does not equal their failure. And that the other side of that coin is true as well. Their success does not equal another person's unworthiness. There is no first or last in this game, not when it comes to God's grace. But as soon as we think there's a hierarchy to it, as soon as we think we can earn it or get more of it than someone else, or that we have a right to it, and they don't, or we've got it right and they've got it wrong, and we start to look at others with contempt, well, welcome back to the finger trap. In the last line of this parable, Jesus says, all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. We could so easily take this to mean that we must put ourselves down, humiliate ourselves, to earn a respectable place at God's table. But then, we all just end up feeling bad and judging each other on who's the most humble, and consequently gets the best seat, and then we're just in the same place we were when we started this sermon 25 minutes ago. It's only been 7, okay. Humbleness is not the same as humiliation. And it isn't something we do in order to be better than anyone else. Genuine humbleness is an amazing thing. Think for a second of the people you know who are genuinely humble. I have certainly been blessed with a few people over the years who possess this quality. I wish I did too. When I think of them, what comes rushing to me is how they are able to lift people up, how they meet people right where they are, in whatever mess or joy they happen to be in at that moment, and how they always leave us feeling better, stronger, justified, and closer to God. They are the people who open the door to God's grace for us, not in a way that compares or condemns or judges or belittles, but that simply says, come on in. There's room for you in here, and I thank God that we're in this mess together. Does anyone know the key to those finger traps? What is it? Push them in, right? If you're going to get out of them with any ounce of dignity whatsoever, you got to push your fingers together. Then you're liberated. This parable is kind of like that. If we are truly to understand God's grace, we will see there is no pecking order in it. Pulling away and setting ourselves apart is not what grace is about. Rather, it is a bridge that connects us to God and to each other. It empowers us to move closer together, to lift each other up, to free ourselves from comparison or judgment or competition, and instead allow us to just love each other. When we all come to accept that, when we all see that everyone who calls the name of God will know the grace of God, well, this world will change a lot. Joel paints this truth in such a beautiful way. Then I will pour out my spirit in all flesh, he wrote. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old will dream dreams and your young will see visions. Even those bound and enslaved will know my spirit upon them. I look forward to such a day. Amen.